Well, take your Bible, if you will, for the final time, and turn to Luke chapter 24. Today is a bittersweet time in our study of Dr. Luke's Gospel as we come to the final paragraph in verses 50 through 53 of Luke chapter 24. A study to teach a book of the Word of God becomes a major part of my life as we work through the text verse by verse. For you, it has been some 290 one-hour sermons. For me, multiply that by 14 or 15, preparing for those 14 or 15 hours, preparing for those weekly one-hour sermons. We began this series back on March 9th, 2014, 6.5 years of study in this great, great gospel focusing on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, as we come to the end of a study where we focused exclusively on Jesus Christ, it's, well, the study of any book of the Bible, it's a bit bittersweet. It's bitter in that I'm really going to miss this narrative of Luke, the study of Christ's life. It's become a close friend of mine, if you will. And yet it's sweet in that I've learned so much and I have loved every moment we have worked our way through this book. I trust you have learned much as well. Well, we come this morning to an extremely important event in the life of Jesus, and for us as well, as we're going to see this morning. This is Dr. Luke's account of the ascension of Jesus Christ back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Given the implications of Christ's ascension, which we will look at later, this is an event we need to fully understand and think about far more often than we do. We focus on the birth, we focus on the death of Christ. We don't focus much on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't spend too much time thinking about the ascension. And it could be because we don't have all that much information about the ascension. But frankly, our response to the ascension should be identical to that of the disciples. We're told that they worshiped Jesus and that they were continually praising Him while gathered together in the temple. With anyone else who has ever lived, even those supernaturally raised from the dead by Jesus or the disciples, they all faced a final funeral, a final time for people to say goodbye to them. For those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, that departure has always been such a sad time, knowing that we will never see those people again. It's a heartbreaking time. For those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, the sentiment is not goodbye, but rather see you later, knowing that we will all be together in heaven for all of eternity. It is a hopeful time, even an exciting time, knowing that right then they are in the presence of their Lord and Savior. For Jesus, there was grieving in His death, but then exhilaration in His resurrection. But then worship when the disciples finally and fully understood exactly what was happening. Jesus came to earth as sent by the Father to accomplish the only way for sinful man to be reconciled with a perfect holy God. But His responsibility, His role, did not end with His death, but rather in His returning to the Father in heaven from where He came. To say it another way, for all of eternity, Jesus existed in heaven fulfilling His role as the second member of the Godhead. He temporarily put aside the exercise of many of His divine attributes to live a sinless life as the God-man, fully God and fully man. Then, having risen from the dead, with his earthly ministry now completed, Jesus had to return to the glory that was his in heaven from eternity past, that he had put on hold in his humiliation while on earth. And so the ascension of Jesus Christ marks the completion of his earthly work. It also tells us that Christ's ministry on earth completely satisfied the Father. He will return to earth again with more work to do as he establishes his kingdom. But in his first coming, his work now is completed. This also tells us, the ascension, that Christ's ministry on earth fully satisfied the Father. That he had perfectly carried out the Father's will. And so with Christ's work on earth now finished, Luke closes out his gospel by, in essence, coming full circle. You might recall that his gospel began with the story of Jesus Christ's arrival on earth, and now it ends with his departure from earth. Christ's life began with condescension and profound humility. It's called a time of humiliation for God incarnate, and then ended with his ascension. Condescension to ascension. It began with incarnation and ended with exaltation. It began with expectation and ended with consummation. It began with the Son of God being born of a virgin, descending to earth, being born of a virgin, and ended with the Son of God being born from the dead and ascending to heaven. It began with hope unrealized and ended with hope fully realized. It began with a promise and ended with a fulfillment and a new promise. It began with the praise of Mary and Zacharias and Simeon and Anna and the angels in anticipation of Messiah's arrival, and that it ended with the worship and praise of those who were eyewitnesses of Messiah's departure. Now, as writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke begins his conclusion. And we began to look at that last Lord's Day. We looked at Luke's account of the Great Commission. This, in essence, is part one of Luke's conclusion to his gospel. We saw in the more familiar account in Matthew's gospel that Jesus gives us there the process of taking the gospel to the world. We're to make disciples of all nations while we move around the world. We are to make disciples of Jesus Christ by teaching those God enables to repent and believe, to submit and obey the word of God. And then the public ministry that one has become, the public testimony, I should say, that one has become a true follower of Jesus Christ can be seen in their obedience in being baptized as a public display of their transformed life. Now that's Matthew. That's Matthew. That's the process Jesus gave the disciples who passed it on to us in Scripture to take the gospel to the world. Luke's account of the Great Commission is different in that he gives us the nature of the gospel message. This is why the disciples, and this is why we can, with fullest confidence, take the gospel message to the world. Now, we learned here that the gospel message is biblical as to its foundation. Look at Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. Now, Jesus, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is what I've said all along, that all things which are written about me in the law..." That's the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, and the prophets, minor prophets, major prophets, and the Psalms, all the wisdom literature. Everything written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. What Jesus did in his ministry on earth, including his death, burial, and resurrection, was the fulfillment of what was prophesied about him in the Old Testament. And of course, you would expect the gospel of Jesus Christ to be biblical, but for the Jews, this was crucial because while they revered the Old Testament, they had not been taught the Old Testament accurately. Secondly, we learned that the gospel message is historical as to its accomplishment. Verse 46. 45, he opened their minds to understand it, and so they could comprehend all he was saying in terms of tying those Old Testament details together. Verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, this is what the Word of God says, this is what the Old Testament Scriptures say, that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." That's exactly what happened to him. The point is, he is the Messiah. It was written in the Old Testament that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that is exactly what happened. And you'll remember, there were more than the legal requirements for eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry and his death and his burial and his resurrection, all of which were foundational aspects of the gospel message. Number three, the gospel message is transformational as to its provision. Verse 47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. This was the plan. Believing and accepting the gospel message is the only possible way for a spiritually dead man to become a spiritually alive man. It is the only way for one living in the kingdom of darkness to be instantly transferred into the kingdom of light. It moves you from death to life, from damnation to condemnation. It moves you from hell to heaven. It moves you from being an enemy of God to becoming a friend of God. It moves you from being a son of wrath to son of God. It moves you from being under the authority of Satan to being under the authority of God. It literally transforms your life in every significant way possible. The gospel message is Christological as to its appropriation. Verse 47, we see that phrase, in his name. Repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Forgiveness of sins, we learned, is available only through Jesus Christ, since, as Peter says in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And you'll remember that phrase, in his name, represents all that Jesus Christ is as the second person of the Godhead. To proclaim in the name of Christ that there is forgiveness of sin is to do so consistent with who Jesus Christ is in all the fullness of his deity. Number five, we learned that the gospel message is global as to its extent. Verse 47 again, it's to be proclaimed to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. From God's killing of an animal he had just created to cover the sins of Adam and Eve, it was clear that forgiveness of sins was available to sinful man through the death of an innocent animal, an innocent substitute. And then, from God's unconditional covenant, his conditional, unconditional covenant with Abraham, way back in Genesis 22, it was clear that the message of repentance for forgiveness of sins was to be taken to the entire world, Jew and Gentile alike. When we see in Scripture the phrase, the world, in the context of evangelism, or in the context of salvation, it always has reference to Jew and Gentile alike. You remember the Jew more often than not thought that they were the only ones worthy of heaven because they were God's chosen people, and Jews could only get, and Gentiles could only get to heaven were they to become perhaps proselytes. And even in many Jews' minds, that was a bit questionable. Sixth, the gospel message is personal as to its agency. Verse 48, he tells the disciples, gathered together that day, you are witnesses of these things. God has chosen to use exclusively human witnesses as his means of proclaiming the gospel in this present age. It's interesting, at the end of Revelation, we see an angel floating around giving the gospel. That's not what happens in this age. We are to take the gospel to the world. Jesus told the disciples, you personally witnessed all these things, your lives have been changed forever, and now it's your responsibility to go and tell the world what you have experienced and why the gospel is the only way sinful man can be saved from the penalty of his sin. And then finally, the gospel message is supernatural as to its power. And you'll remember that the final essential element of proclaiming the gospel of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that final essential element was supernatural. Verse 49. And behold, listen to this. I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And so the disciples were told to stay in Jerusalem until Jesus sent to them what he calls the promise of my Father upon you, which he describes then as being clothed, enveloped, with power on high. And what Jesus is talking about here is the promised Holy Spirit, promised in the Old Testament and promised by Jesus Christ. It's the promised Holy Spirit who is a witness-bearing spirit who would strengthen all true followers of Jesus Christ and use them as vessels to proclaim with power the message of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And that is exactly what happened 10 days after his ascension on the day of Pentecost. And then the weeks to follow, where thousands upon thousands are enabled through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. It's been that way ever since. We are to be faithful in proclaiming the message. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. But it is the Holy Spirit's responsibility, it's His job to convict of sin and to convert the repentant sinner. Now, with part one of His conclusion completed, with the nature of the Great Commission clear, there's only one thing left for Luke to describe, and that is the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that the other gospel accounts give us far more details of Christ's actions during the 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension. In Luke's follow-up volume, the Acts of the Apostles, he will give us some more details, but not here in Luke. In Acts, he'll give us even more convincing proofs of Christ's resurrection, and he'll speak of Jesus correcting the disciples' mistaken belief that the promised messianic kingdom was about to begin. I'll look at Acts chapter 1 for a moment. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they as the disciples, they'd come together, they were asking him, Jesus, saying, Lord, is that at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel. Now, he's about to ascend to the Father. These are some of the last final questions they're asking. Hey, what about the kingdom? I mean, is it now? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. And so we can know that during this time, these 40 days, Jesus filled in many, many gaps that the disciples might have had concerning the kingdom of God. No doubt he spoke much about the kingdom of God, which prompted them to say, okay, we get it. Is it about to begin? He says, no, the timing is not important for you. All those additional details will serve to tie Luke's gospel together with the book of Acts seamlessly. Now, when it comes to Christ's ascension, it's interesting to note that Luke is the only gospel that records details of the ascension. And he mentions it twice. So no other gospel mentions the ascension. Luke mentions it twice. Once here in the last chapter of his gospel, and then again in more detail in the first chapter of his follow-up volume, The Acts of the Apostles. These two volumes together then give us the story of the proclamation of the gospel message. Luke's gospel tells the story of Christ on earth. Acts tells us the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit and then the eventual fulfillment of the Great Commission through the establishment of churches. First century churches. And those two overlapping, interlocking histories begin with the same, they end and begin with the same event, the ascension. Thereby, again, highlighting the supreme significance of Christ's return to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, one little detail that will be instantly obvious as I read the passage to you is that typical of Luke's style throughout both his gospel and the book of Acts, he gives us just the facts and nothing more. It is indeed the most supernatural event, but Luke will give us no commentary whatsoever. He simply explains what happened. Now, he simply tells us what happened. Now, in terms of the context here, other than the fact that the Great Commission took place during those 40 days, when Christ's those 40 days between Christ's resurrection and His ascension, we don't really know when it occurred, the preaching of the Great Commission. Most likely, Jesus preached many times during those 40 days on the Great Commission, the importance of the Great Commission. Now, what we do know from Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, is that Jesus gave this message of the Great Commission, at least one recording of this message, on a mountain in Galilee. But we do not know whether Luke and Matthew are describing the same events when they talk about the Great Commission, or rather different messages on the same topic that had occurred at different points in time. Bottom line, it all takes place during those 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension. And Jesus, during this time, gives them the all-important message of how to take the gospel to the world. That then sets the stage for the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, with all that by way of introduction, Luke begins to describe the ascension and then the disciples' rightful response to what they will be eyewitnesses of. Now, follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 50. And he, Jesus, led them, that's the disciples, his followers, the apostles, perhaps other disciples as well. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, as I said, pretty bare bones, and now you can see that it is. Just the facts, nothing more. Now, let's look first at the ascension, the details of the ascension. Verse 50. And he, that's Jesus, led them, the apostles and possibly other true disciples of Jesus, as far as Bethany. With his earthly ministry now completed, and the time for Jesus to return to the right hand of the Father in heaven now at hand, Jesus leads his followers down from Jerusalem to the region of Bethany. Now, in a previous sermon, we learned about Bethany. In our study of Luke's Gospel, we learned about Bethany. Technically, Bethany is a small village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem near the Mount of Olives. From as many visits to Bethany, MacArthur writes this, "If you go out the eastern gate of Jerusalem, you'll see the Mount of Olives, and just a little over to the south and over the edge of the Mount of Olives, you will arrive in Bethany. It's a little village on the back slope of the Mount of Olives." Literally, the original text here can be translated, "He led them in the vicinity of Bethany, in the region of Bethany." Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 12 says that it was to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. And so, just to the east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives, and just on the back slope of that little hill, it's not a massive mountain, on the back slope of that hill is the little village of Bethany. To this day, that little village is still a very simple and humble little place. Now, as you know, Bethany was a very special place of refuge for Jesus. In fact, Bethany was as close to a home for Jesus as any other place during his time on earth. It was the home of his dear friend Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Just weeks earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. You'll remember that Jesus spent the first few nights of Passion Week in Bethany. He was also very familiar with the nearby Mount of Olives. That's where he gave the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. It was on the Mount of Olives, a mountain filled with olive trees and therefore olive presses, that the Garden of Gethsemane was located, and where he went with the disciples after the Last Supper. It was there that he agonized in prayer to the point of sweating great drops of blood in Luke 22. As he reflected on taking the sins of all who would believe in him upon himself. It was on the Mount of Olives that he was betrayed and arrested. It was on the Mount of Olives that Peter pulled out his sword in an attempt to kill the servant of the high priest, where Jesus picked up the severed ear and restored it perfectly. Now, if you wonder why Jesus leads his followers to this hill on the backside of Jerusalem, there's a very specific purpose. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 tells us that the major significance of the Mount of Olives is that this is the exact place Jesus will return, and he comes back to earth when he comes back to earth to establish and reign in his millennial kingdom in his second coming. Listen to Zechariah 14, verse 4. When Jesus returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mount will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And so Jesus leads his true followers to this place that in the future will be the fulfillment of Zechariah 14:4. He's going to leave from the Mount of Olives, and then an angel's going to come and say to those watching him ascend to heaven, he's going to come back. He's coming back in the same place and in the same way he left. And so Luke tells us that Jesus has now led his true followers from Jerusalem to the region of Bethany. Verse 50. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, notice that this is the last thing that Jesus does before he ascends. It was, and it is common in that culture, to lift your hand towards someone you want to bless. Leviticus 9:22 mentions Aaron lifting up his hand toward the people and blessing them. The psalmist in Psalm 134:2 tells the worshipers of God there to lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. It's kind of a graphic way of relaying a blessing to someone. Now, why did they lift up their hands when pronouncing a blessing? Well, because their hand pointed to heaven. That's where heaven is, and God is identified as being in heaven, and the idea being that all true blessing comes from the hand of God in heaven. The Apostle Paul describes these types of blessings, saying that every true follower of Jesus Christ has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And so Jesus simply raises his hand and blesses them that day. Blesses those there that day. Now, to bless someone simply means to pledge to them a blessing. This is my prayer for you. This is my hope for you. This is God's word for you. This is God's promise for you. Now, what do you think he said to them? Well, in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, John gives us details of Christ's last words to those gathered in the upper room. And you might recall that He spoke to them for the purpose of calming their fears. He spoke to them about the blessings of heaven. He spoke to them about the blessing of the coming Holy Spirit. He spoke about love and mercy and grace and power. He spoke of the blessing of answered prayer. And here is what that tells us. It tells us that his final blessing to those followers gathered that day, his final blessing reveals that he knows that they finally got it, that they finally understood. They now understand fully who Christ is and why he had to die, because they, for the first time, had an accurate knowledge of the Old Testament. They knew that he was alive from the dead. They knew that Old Testament scripture was fulfilled. They knew that redemptive history was right on track and on schedule, and that he would return. He would return to establish his kingdom on earth. all these issues had been resolved in sermons and lessons given by Jesus during those final 40 days. And so in 40 days, they went from the depths of fear and doubt during Passion Week to the most exhilarating confidence in the truth. They finally got it. It finally all came together for them. Now, certainly, most certainly not to the point that they would get it 10 days from now when they were clothed with power from on high, but certainly enough to be confident that they were going to be okay. Confident enough to know that Jesus was going to now be with them to the end of the age. And so this final blessing here in Luke is in essence a reminder. It's a reminder of all that Jesus had promised would come to pass. And just as everything else he had said proved to be true, with full confidence, they knew that his blessing would come to pass as well. Now watch this, verse 51. While he was blessing them, he parted from them. He was separated from them and was carried up into heaven. Quoting MacArthur, "Never has so little been said about such a monumental event." Now, there are a couple of very important little details here. In all of Scripture, only Enoch in Genesis 5:24 and Elijah in 2 Kings 2:11 had been taken to heaven in their physical bodies. You'll remember that there were times during Christ's ministry that he simply walked through crowds wanting to kill him without them seeing him or attacking him. Supernaturally. You'll remember that in Emmaus, after beginning the evening meal with the two disciples, it says Jesus simply vanished from their sight. He just disappeared. But here in Luke, Jesus is literally raised up to heaven by God. Did you catch that? He was carried up into heaven. God pulled him back into heaven. And notice, slowly, Jesus literally is raised up to heaven slowly by God in his physical glorified body as his followers stood there trying to take it all in. And we know that they were staring into heaven because in Acts chapter 1 verses 10 and 11, two angels asked the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky?" And the word "looking" there means intently, and the idea is longingly, as if they were losing someone. So, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, the one you're looking at, who has been taken up from you into heaven, taken up by God from you into heaven, he's coming back. He will come in just the same way and to the same place as you have watched him go into heaven." In other words, Jesus physically, literally, in his glorified body, ascended to heaven slowly right in front of them. He didn't vanish. It was slow because they needed to take all of this in. Now, this gives us some very important details here. The angel says, the way he left is the way he's going to come. Now, this gives us some very important details here. It's important to understand that Jesus ascended in his physical, literal, resurrected body to a place. Heaven is a place. A literal, physical place. He didn't just disappear. He went to a place. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an apparition. And they knew that. They had walked with Him. They had talked with Him. They had eaten with Him the night of the resurrection and later the meals with Him during the 40 days. Just an example being the breakfast in Galilee recorded in John's Gospel. And so He did not just suddenly vanish from their sight, never to be seen by them again, but rather He gradually ascended as they were watching, and then a cloud, apparently the cloud of the glory of God, took Him from their sight. Here's the point. The fact that Jesus had a resurrection body that was subject to spatial limitations. In other words, it could be at only one place at one time, means that Jesus went somewhere when He ascended into heaven. It's important to understand that heaven is literally a physical place in a definite location somewhere in the space-time universe. Now, heaven is defined in Scripture always as being up, but understand the reason that the astronauts can't ever see heaven as they travel through the heavens is because mortal man's eyes are unable to see the unseen spiritual world that exists all around us. For example, there are angels all around us, but we can't see them because our eyes do not have that capacity. Elisha was surrounded by an army of angels and chariots of fire protecting him from the Syrians at Dothan in 2 Kings 6:17. But Elisha's servant, he was not able to see those angels until God opened his eyes so that he could see things that existed in that spiritual dimension. In a similar way, when Stephen was dying, God gave him a special ability to see the world that is now hidden from our eyes. It says he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's Acts 7, verse 55 and 56. And then Jesus himself talked about the fact that in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you myself to myself. I myself will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Here's the point. One of the unmistakable lessons of the ascension of Jesus into heaven is that heaven does exist as a place that is able to accommodate humans in their glorified, resurrected bodies. A supernatural place, a literal location that can accommodate humans in their glorified, resurrected bodies. It is also, by the way, a preview of the bodily resurrection of believers. And lest the disciples here grieve His absence, remember, in just 10 days, the Lord and Savior, their Lord and Savior, would still be with them and all believers through the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can't leave this without talking for a moment about what Jesus did when He arrived in heaven, because Scripture does tell us about that. The New Testament is clear, repeatedly telling us that when Jesus ascended to heaven, He went to the most exalted place in all of heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Now, the fact that He is seated and at the right hand of the Father tells us that His work in the eyes of God was complete and that He had perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father. Three key verses in the book of Hebrews that speak to this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 verse 3. And he, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his, God's glory, and the exact representation of God's nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Every molecule in the universe is upheld by God's power. When he had made purification of sins, the author of Hebrews here describes him as our great high priest, when he had made purification of sins by offering himself as the perfect sacrifice, unblemished in every possible way, he then sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. You'll remember the high priest. There was no seat for the high priest in the Holy of Holies. In fact, if he was there too long, they assumed he was dead. There was a rope attached to his leg. They'd drag him out. He did his job. He got out. Jesus Christ sat down because his responsibility was finished. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 12. Hebrews 10, verse 12. He, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, his once for all who would believe, sacrifice was perfect. It satisfied the Father. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, what's that? The joy of returning to the glory that was his before the incarnation. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's the highest position in heaven, right next to God. Now add to that the fact that when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, he was also given the name Lord. Lord. The name that is above every name, Philippians 2:9 tells us. He was exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, Ephesians 1:21. And so understand this. What we have in the ascension of Jesus Christ is a picture of what is going to take place at a later time. This is a preview of the resurrection of the dead at the rapture, when believers are taken up and transformed on the way up. It's a preview of the resurrection of the dead in a later time, in the eschatological plan of God, or the resurrection of Old Testament saints written of in Daniel. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 verse 21 describes this event this way. God will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Christ received His glorified body in His resurrection. That's why you saw more of the exercise of His deity after His resurrection. For us, when we're resurrected from the dead in the rapture, that's when those raptured will receive those glorified bodies. And so, just like the birth of Christ and the death of Christ, which we celebrate, it would be right and proper for us to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ because of all it meant to Jesus and all that it means to us. Now think about this for a moment. The world has perverted the birth of Christ in Christmas. The world has perverted the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Easter. It'd be pretty tough to pervert the ascension of Jesus Christ. And yet, rarely do Christians speak of the ascension. It would be difficult to pervert the ascension, but rarely is it spoken of. Well, and with that, look, we have everything the Word of God tells us about the details of the ascension. And so, what's the response? This is our second point. What is the response? What's the response of the followers of Jesus Christ to what they have just had the unspeakable privilege of being eyewitnesses to? Eyewitnesses of. Look at verse 52. And they, after worshiping Him, stop right there. With Jesus explaining and opening the disciples' eyes to pull all the details they had not ever understood together, there is only one proper response to what they have seen. Them watching the ascension, the angels explaining He's coming back. There's only one proper response. Worship. And that's exactly what they did. After worshiping them, He doesn't even have the time to say, hey, and they worshiped Him. After worshiping Him, now this is important. When Jesus explained that He had to suffer and die, but rise from the dead the third day, they missed the rise from the dead the third day, and they grieved. When Jesus told Peter He would deny Him three times before the rooster crowed once, what did Peter do? He argued with Jesus. When Jesus was arrested, you'll remember the disciples, what'd they do? They all disappeared. But now, with their spiritual eyes opened by Jesus to understand elements of Old Testament theology, Old Testament scripture, they either had not been taught accurately or they had never heard. Instantly, they do the right thing. They worshiped Jesus. As He was going up to heaven, no doubt they were on their face worshiping Jesus. There's now no question that Jesus is the promised Messiah. There's no question that He's the incarnate Son of God. He's the Savior of all who would believe. He's the only possible Redeemer. He's the only possible way for sinful men to be reconciled with a perfect holy God. And that that all that they struggled with was the perfect plan of sovereign God all along. That everything they could not understand was now clear. And so there's no sorrow. No record of sorrow, no sadness, no mourning, just worship. And this is something we have seen over and over and over again in Scripture. When man comes face to face with the living God and God enables him to understand, the only proper and instant response is worship, and that's exactly what those there that day did. They worshiped. And so they worshiped Jesus perhaps for the first time for who He was and what He had done and now for what He would do. He would return to set up the kingdom. You can mark it down. Right theology leads to right living, which leads to right worship. Because it is fully informed worship. And notice this, they don't stay there long to worship because there's a job left for them to do. Verse 52, and they, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, think that through for a moment. One of the toughest things to do in life, one of the most painful things to do in life, is to go back home after a loved one is gone. But not this time. They all went back to Jerusalem because they had a job to do. And remember, proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins could and would cost them all, but one of them, their earthly lives. But what is clear is that they rushed back to Jerusalem to wait for the fulfillment of Christ's promise to them. He had never lied to them before, and they knew that he would fulfill his word again. And this time, it involved them being clothed with power from on high. They had been clothed with power before to take the gospel message out, but this would now be a permanent thing for those apostles. Jesus had told them, go back to Jerusalem, so that's exactly what they did. And if you can picture it, you know that they could not wait to get back to see what would happen next. And notice, if you will, that they came back to Jerusalem this time, what's it say? Not with joy, but rather with great joy. And what was the result of these disciples now back in Jerusalem with great joy? What's it say? They spent every moment they could continually in the temple praising God. They now understand. They're about to be empowered with the power of God from on high. They were ready to take the message of the gospel to the known world, even though it might cost them their lives. Some of them would even be used by God as moved along by the Holy Spirit to put down on parchment portions of the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I think perhaps one of the most obvious reasons for their joy was the fact, catch this, that they are now convinced that Jesus would not ever leave them alone. Those angels tied it all together for them. Don't longingly look at Him. Be excited, because if He goes, the Spirit has to come and the kingdom will then come. Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Jesus said these words, Matthew 28:20, and lo, that's behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so I picture the disciples worshiping with exuberant joy, knowing that Jesus was about to send them another comforter just like Him. Jesus was with Him, was with them. The Holy Spirit would now be in them, permanently indwelling them. John's Gospel, John 14:18, Jesus had promised them that He would not leave them as orphans. He said, I will come to you. And it was this coming in just 10 days that He was talking about. He would come to them in the form of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And so all of this should have filled their hearts with worship and joy. Now, just to bring Luke's gospel full circle, notice, if you will, that his gospel begins with Simeon worshiping in the temple for the coming Savior, and it ends with the disciples also worshiping in the temple, but now praising God for the risen Savior, now seated at His right hand, who sends the Spirit, and who will come to institute the kingdom. That leaves us with some important implications from Scripture. That's our final point. The implications of the ascension of Jesus Christ. MacArthur gives us 11 implications of the ascension of Christ. Let me give them to you. They come right out of Scripture. These are not unique to him, but they come right out of Scripture. Number one, first, the ascension marked the completion of the work of salvation. We talked about that. After the cross and the resurrection, there was nothing further to be done to provide any aspect of salvation. That's why Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. That was the final word from God incarnate, our great high priest, telling the world that he had accomplished the work the Father had given him to do, therefore satisfying God. Number two, the ascension marked the end of Jesus' self-imposed limitations. You'll remember that during his incarnation, in his humiliation, he had emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the humiliating death on a cross, Philippians 2:7-8. In other words, Jesus limited the exercise of most of his divine attributes during his ministry on earth. But in the ascension, he returned to the fullness of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was created. Jesus had left heaven as spirit, think that through, but returned as the perfect, perfected, sinless God-man whom he will remain forever. Third, as I said earlier, the ascension marked Christ's exaltation and coronation. That's the idea of being seated at the position of the highest importance at the right hand of God. It was after the ascension that God gave him the name above every name, the name Lord, and said that all would bow before him. Number four, the ascension signaled the sending of the Holy Spirit. Remember, at the time of the ascension, as John 7:39 says, the Spirit was not yet given yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. John 16:7, Jesus explained it this way, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him back to you. Fifth, the ascension marked the start of Jesus' preparing believers' heavenly homes. And you have to love this. John chapter 14, very familiar passage of Scripture. John 14, verses 1 through 3. He says this, do not let your heart be troubled. He's talking to the apostles. He's talking to the disciples. Guess what? He's talking to us as well. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, which I am, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now remember, the term dwelling places literally means rooms, or you could actually interpret it as apartments. In other words, right now Jesus is preparing our room for us in one big mansion owned by the Father. You don't get your own mansion, sorry. You live in God's mansion, which would be better than having your own mansion. And don't worry about you being in a small room. It'll be in the Lord's mansion. By the way, that is a picture there, verse 3, of what will happen in the rapture. Number 6, the ascension marked the passing of the work of evangelism to Christ's followers. Christ's work is both finished and unfinished. His work of providing redemption is completed. Nothing can be added to that, but his work of proclamation is not finished. And the rest of the New Testament describes the continuation of the work by the early church, and it will not be completed until he returns. Seventh, the ascension signaled the Lord's sovereign headship over the church, Ephesians 1, 20 and 23. He who is named Lord, according to Ephesians 1, who is far above all rule, power, dominion, and authority, is given as head over the church, which is his body in which all the fullness of deity dwells. He is exalted then to be Lord and ruler of his church, which embodies his person. That was all launched in the ascension. Number 8, the ascension marked Christ's triumph over Satan. As the Apostle John wrote, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. In his death, burial, and resurrection, and then his ascension to the right hand of the Father, Jesus defeated sin, Satan, and death, and therefore was given authority over all creation. Ninth, the ascension signaled the Lord's giving the work of the ministry to gifted men. When he ascended, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, who not only gave spiritual giftedness to individual believers, but also gifted positions of gifted men to the church. Tenth, the ascension marked the beginning of the merciful and faithful and faithful and sympathetic high priest's work of intercession. He'd offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. His job now is to intercede for his people. Right now, as our sympathetic high priest, he understands. We're not tempted in any way that he was not tempted. So he understands. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he always lives to make intercession for all true followers of Jesus Christ. Satan accuses us. Jesus defends us perfectly. Finally, and 11th, the ascension guarantees and secures Christ's second coming. The ascension is a picture of what will happen when Jesus Christ returns to earth to set up his millennial kingdom on earth. As the angel said, Acts 1, verse 11, why do you stand looking into the sky? You act like you've lost him. This Jesus who has been taken up from you by God into heaven will come again in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Well, I trust you now understand that the ascension of Jesus Christ is truly an event worth celebrating. He's exalted by his ascension, crowned as Lord, given authority over all creation. He defeats Satan again. He sends the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He begins to prepare our eternal home. He takes the headship of the church. He passes evangelism and ministry to his followers. He begins the blessed work of intercession on behalf of his people. And he stands ready to return in God's perfect timing. We know where. We just don't know when. What an amazing event the ascension is. What a great time we have had studying the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke. Father, thank you for our time as we have studied this book. I've attempted to be faithful to bring the best possible exposition to the text. We're so grateful for those theologian, those commentators who have gone on before, on whose shoulders every expositor stands. And Father, through the teaching of the Word of God, you have changed us. You have transformed our lives. You have enabled us to think on things more deeply, to understand things more clearly, to be more faithful in our worship, in our adoration of who you are and what you've done. For all these things, we thank you and we praise you. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.